Thanks, Julie, and thanks, Jeff. So you may have picked up, we're just putting the 1 Peter series on pause for today, and we're looking at the nature of church and what a healthy church looks like and so forth. So why don't we pray as we come and do that now. Father, we thank you that we can turn to your word, and your word informs us on every important area of life. And as we consider church now and the nature of church and what church is about, just help us to think through these issues and do this because we know your Son is the head of the church, and in him we wish to glory his name as we live as a healthy church family. Amen. Now, everyone wants to be healthy, and unfortunately, our health tends to decline with age. Present company excepted, of course. No one has experienced that, I'm sure. When I was at university some years ago, the university magazine Thrunka ran this headline: "Death is nature's warning." Now, I prefer not to die before finding out that I was sick. And so for this reason, I was once in the habit of having an annual checkup every 3 years. Now, I know a great GP in Castle Hill, and he's like a dog with a bone. He checked me from head to foot: blood tests, x-rays, bone density, skin checks, mental health. We could have spent hours on mental health. He'd even get me to come back, and I'd sort of dress casually and go on this treadmill, and I was all wired up, and I'm sure he was waiting for something to happen, and it never did. Look, just even thinking about it now, I think I need another checkup. Now, churches are a bit like people because churches are people. The health of churches wax and wane and even decline, as people do over the years. So a health check every now and then doesn't do a church any harm. In fact, keeping a finger on the pulse is essential for maintaining good spiritual health. If I were to ask you what a good, thriving, healthy church looks like, I'd imagine I get a range of opinions. Some might say that it's keeping the doors open and having uplifting Sunday services. For others, the emphasis is on having a minister and elders who visit the sick and upholding those who are suffering. Or maybe it's the entertainment model, where the way we organise ourselves is around everyone having a good social time. And if everyone is having a pleasant experience, of course they'll want to come back, and they'll keep the cash coming, and so we can keep running the church. That's the consumer approach to church. We just give people what they want. And others think of church as a way of withdrawing for a short time from this world and finding quiet solace in religion. And for many of our seniors, inner peace is found in the way church was done in the old days, and that's the way church should be done now. Traditionalism says that we should stay in the good old days because that's true worship, and anything else just doesn't quite cut it. On the other hand, modern views of the church want to disconnect us from the past, and a healthy church is one, in their view, that leaves the old religious institutional ways behind. So what is a healthy church? For that matter, what does the word church mean to you? Leave the healthy part alone. What does the word church itself mean? And what does the community think when it hears the word church? Well, maybe when the community hears the word church, it thinks social engagement, like the Salvos are known for, brass bands, yay Clive, right? Or op shops and Christmas appeals. When the community hears the word church, maybe it thinks of aged care facilities and Christian schools and preschools. Maybe the community thinks that church is the place for christenings and weddings and funerals, but less and less those days, they seem to be really gone. Maybe church in the community mind is a social institution that needs unravelling because it has too much power. Or church is associated with just good old-fashioned morality, and it needs to keep up with the times and get real with marriage and gender and euthanasia. Maybe when the community hears the word church, they think of the Royal Commission for Child Sexual Abuse and clergy and others convicted of terrible crimes and sent to prison. So why don't we have a think about the meaning of church? I think it's a good thing for us to do. In the NIV 84, in the non-84 version of the NIV Bible, the word church appears 114 times in the New Testament. So it's a word that's not going to go away. So what does this word church mean? It literally means called out. It comes from two words, one meaning call and the other meaning out. So the church is a group of called out people. And this meaning of church is significant for what it is, and it's significant for what it isn't. Some dudes in Old Testament days, and let's affectionately refer to them as translators, 50 translators in fact, 50 dudes, were looking for a word back in those days to describe the people of God. And they wanted a Greek word for the people of God, and they chose the word church because it refers to a group of people who heard the call of God and are following that call. And this group of called people, they wanted to distinguish from the Israelite community into which all Israelites were born. And so although everyone is an Israelite who was born an Israelite, the church were those Israelites called out by God to be his very own. So what does that mean for us? Not everyone is born a Christian. In fact, no one is born into the family of God. Whether one is born into a Christian home or has been baptized as a baby or has been brought up in a church or has had great Christian parents or have their name written on a church roll, none of these things are automatic membership into God's church, because the word church means called out. Unless God calls you out as you hear and believe the gospel, then you do not belong to the church, because the church is God's called out people. So Paul says in Ephesians 1, 11 to 14, and if you're flicking around your Bibles with you, you might want to flip to Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. I'll give you a moment to do that. And Paul here emphasises this called out idea as he writes to the Ephesians church. And at one time we might do a study on the Ephesian church. It's a great case study as it moves from this letter to the Ephesians through 1 Timothy and then into the book of Revelation. Now I've given you enough time to look up Ephesians 1 from verse 11, where Paul says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Look at Paul's language. Chosen, predestined according to God's plan, included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is the language of calling. God calls you into his church, and you are there and only there on account of his mercy and grace. The church is not the buildings, it's not the programs, it's not the meetings, it's not the architecture, it's not the worship style, and it's not the choice of carpet colour, as wonderful as it is. Church refers to the people of God whom God calls to be his very own as they hear and believe the gospel. So then what does a healthy group of called out people look like? Well, God is very interested in healthy, godly, functioning churches. Of course he is. It was his idea. Of course God's interested in what churches look like and who's in them and how they operate and how we function and what we do and what we don't do. Why do you think churches exist? Why do you think God calls out people to be his very own? What's the why of church? And does your why coincide with God's why? For surveys show that people come to church out of habit without knowing why they come, other than they come out of habit. Or their parents took them to church, and there's the lifelong habit. Others come to church because they like the religious feelings and the morals of the Christian lifestyle. The people are great, and the church has shaped lifelong friendships. Others feel an attachment, an unwavering loyalty to a long-time religious institution. But are these the reasons God had in mind when he created the church? The ultimate mission of the church is to bring glory to God. God says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we may have even looked at this last week. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all. Why? What's the reason for life? Do it all for the glory of God. So how does this shape the way we think about church? Our meetings are not the goals of church. Our worship is not the goal. Our support of missionaries and compassion children are not the goals. They are our means to bring glory to God. To have a Sunday church, to have meetings and lunches and fellowships and small groups, just to have them is not enough. Our goal isn't to keep the wheels of church grinding over forever, unless what we do and how we do it brings glory to God. We are not a called-out living people in a way that pleases God. For the ultimate mission of church is to bring glory to God. Your ultimate personal mission is to bring glory to God. And if the lives of the individuals within a church are not lives seeking to give God the glory, then the church, who is no more than the sum of those individuals, will also not give God glory. The ultimate mission of the church, your ultimate mission, is to bring glory to God. And since our goal is to bring glory to God, then we must ask ourselves, well, how do we do this? What does it mean? How do we live to fulfill God's mission for his church? It's not complicated, and please don't think it is. We begin to give glory to God as we attend to two important relationships. A church must cultivate its relationship with God, and it must cultivate its relationship with the world and its people. Our relationship with God and our relationship with the people around us. Let me tell you where that comes from. Turn back to the book of Matthew, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, and Jeff read those verses for us a little earlier, and you may have recognized them. We know them as the two greatest commandments, and let's put that next slide up, please, Tracy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. See, this commandment teaches us the greatest relationship that we should have. It's relationship one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This teaches relationship two. Who is our neighbor? Everyone out there. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Makes it very clear. Who is our neighbour? Our personal walk with God is everything. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We will never be able to love our neighbours properly if we first do not love God entirely, well, with our entire being. And if we haven't got relationship one right, then relationship two just falls away. As one writer says, my neighbours, and I'm thinking just the neighbourhood around me in particular here, but our neighbours in general, my neighbours, are depending on me to love God so well that it overflows and compels how I treat and love them. My neighbours are depending on me to love God so well that it overflows and compels how I treat and love them. My relationship with God, relationship one, affects and influences the relationships with my neighbour, relationship two. Flip forward a few chapters in Matthew to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It's the Great Commission. There's another slide there. This passage reads, all authority or power has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's relationship one. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, that's relationship two, all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Back to relationship one. See, the only reason we can make disciples and teach them to observe all that Christ commanded us to do is because of Christ's power and presence. All authority and power, relationship one. I am with you always, relationship one. God's power and his presence. Our relationship with God, his power and authority, and his abiding presence with us. And because Christ has all authority everywhere, he will always be with us. Always. Personal evangelism and discipleship and missions and everything we do are effective because of relationship one, of Christ who was with us. See, I cannot save people. That's not even my job, and it's not your job. My job is to testify intentionally and continuously to the one who has the authority and presence to save, and then I leave the results to him. Later on in 1 Peter, and I think we'll be coming to that in our 1 Peter series next week, 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes, the book was written by Peter, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, relationship one, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defence to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. See, relationship two, sanctify Christ in your hearts, get that relationship right, and then be equipped to make a defence, to relate to your neighbour in order to give them a testimony of the hope that is within you, relationship two. The why of church. The ultimate mission of the church is to bring glory to God. The who of church. God saves for himself a people whom he creates to bring glory to him. The what of church. What must we do? We must have an intentional relationship with God and his church, and then an intentional relationship with the world and its people. And we see this working out in Acts 2:42-47. So if you're flipping from Matthew, Acts isn't all that further. And if you get to Revelation, you've gone way too far and you need to go back a long way. Acts 2:42-47. Here's a case study. Luke gives us a case study in Acts, an example of what this early healthy church looked like. Oh, they weren't perfect. They weren't the perfect church, but they were a healthy church. God does not leave us to guess what a healthy church looks like. And so Luke wrote, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, here we see the features, the aspects, the core competencies, if I can put it that way, of a healthy church. What does a healthy church look like? This passage gives us six purposes for church, which are the means of glorifying God in every area of life. Teaching, fellowship, prayer, evangelism, worship, and ministry. The goal of teaching the scriptures is to glorify God. That's why we teach the scriptures, to glorify God. So we're equipped to do that. The goal of fellowshipping together is to glorify God. As we meet together and enjoy each other's company, we do that to glorify God. The goal of prayer is not to treat God like a slot machine, but to give him the glory as we bring our requests to him. The goal of worship is not to satisfy our personal whims for furniture and music. It is to give glory to God. So worship styles over time will change, so that, as a writer Andrew Davis says, from within the church will come the transformation of hearts that are newly bursting for the glory of God and the spread of his kingdom. So we think about our worship styles and what we do in terms of continuing to give God the glory. The goal of serving one another is to glorify God. The goal of missions and evangelism, I think you've got the pattern, is to glorify God. So a healthy church member is a member learning to glorify God in at least these six core competencies. Healthy churches discipline or disciple their members, they discipline too, but here healthy churches disciple their members to display the glory of God in the whole of life. A healthy church member values church and knows why they come and understands their place within the church. A healthy church member understands the mission of the church and values this mission in a personal, family, work and church life, in all of life. A healthy church member is a disciple with discipleship goals, which gives church life meaning and value. A healthy church member is not someone who simply has their name on the church roll. And nor is it someone who attends church irregularly, which is an affront to the gospel, for the Lord Jesus saved you for church. Mark Twain said, the only way to keep your health is to eat what you don't want, to drink what you don't like, and to do what you'd rather not. And this can be true for churches as well as people. To regain health can mean making hard choices. Oh, we attend to our physical health constantly. We go to the doctors when we are sick, or we consult the psychologist when we have issues of mental health, and I'm pleased we do those things. That's great. But how often do we think about our spiritual health or church health? Congregational health is the combined health of its individual members and leaders. The ultimate mission of the church is to bring glory to God. We bring glory to God when we cultivate our relationship with him and our relationship with the world and its people. The great commandment and the great commission. Then the six key aspects of a healthy church. We've just been talking about them. We must understand and value what God has given to us. So does your Christian life need a new normal? Does this church need a new normal? We can begin to assess our hearts now, and as a church, we will consider assessing our health together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you leave us under no illusions on as to what church is and what your plan is for church and why we are a church and what we should be doing and how we should be thinking about the present and how we should be thinking about the future, that none of this is a secret within your word, Lord. And we thank you that you love your church so much that you communicate, that you speak, that you inquire after our individual and corporate health. So as we begin the conversation of talking about our own health and our church health, we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave us your Son to create this church, that the church is a gift from you. So Father, strengthen us to receive this gift and treat it, this gift of church, in a way that returns the glory to you. Amen.